Turn with me there to Romans chapter 1, at verse 18. This is what Paul writes. He says that, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things." So, even though God has given us this innate knowledge of himself, and that innate knowledge of himself does enable us to look on nature and at least say, okay, there is a God out there, it's not enough to give us saving knowledge. And in our sin, what we do is we actually suppress that knowledge. To quote Paul, you know, we suppress the truth and unrighteousness. That's what a natural man will always do with the truth of God. I think of a really good example of that, for instance. I think of Darwinism. And Darwinism is a classic example of man suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. He looks at the earth, maybe digs up some fossils and reaches the conclusion, well, that man evolved from apes. It's a great way of getting God out of the picture. I think it was Charles Darwin that said that, you know, evolution enabled men to be intellectually fulfilled atheists. See, the idea of evolution had been around before Darwin, but people actually thought of it as a superstition. And he gave it a certain scientific respectability, and people latched onto it. The world was ready to believe that stuff when he published that 150 years ago, more or less. So it's suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. And of course, we can think of lots of examples of that sort of thing. I just happened to bring that one up. And I thought about this, that famous movie line. I think, was it that from that? I've never actually seen the movie, but you see this quote all the time. I think it's from A Few Good Men. "You can't handle the truth." You've probably all heard that line. Man's like that. We can't handle the truth. You know, we don't want to hear the truth. The natural man does not want to hear the truth. And that accounts for a lot of hostility to the scriptures, to Christianity that's out there. You know, man does not want to hear the truth. John Calvin described man's heart in this way. He said man's heart's an idol factory. Like to manufacture all kinds of things to worship. Well, it's something to worship. Because man will worship. So the Bible is a necessity. Which is seen as both in the nil as an affirmation. When we talk scripture, I didn't introduce that term earlier, that the term that was very popular at the time of animation, it just by scripture alone. And the idea of the Bible being necessary is that idea that is both that denial and an affirmation. Denial, because apart from scripture, man cannot know God as he ought. So we deny that man can know God through other means. Some people claim that there are other ways to God, but for the Christian, we deny that. The notion of the Bible as a necessity is also an affirmation. Scripture is the only place where a definite knowledge of God may be discovered. Now, one of the things that theologians do, good theologians, they use terms like only and never and always a lot. You know, these things are sometimes called categoricals. If you hear a theologian who uses only and never a lot, that's probably somebody who's thinking logically, thinking clearly. We can never know God as we ought apart from Scripture. The only source of knowledge we have about God is through His Word, the Spirit speaking through the Word. The Scriptures limit the authority of any human teacher. Think about what Christ said when we talk about the Great Commission in Matthew 28. Christ gave them the commandment to go and to teach all the things that I have commanded. He didn't say go and teach whatever you feel like teaching. He didn't go and say you know, go and teach Buddhism or go and teach Mohammedism. He said go and teach the things that I have commanded. So any human teacher is limited by the authority of the Word of God, by the limits that the Word puts on His message. And speaking of authority, that's the next thing that basically leads in a little bit to what I want to talk about next. And it is the authority of Scripture. We've talked about the necessity of Scripture. Well, a second characteristic of Scripture is the authority of Scripture. And in fact, the Bible's necessity, it does imply its authority. I'll quote John Robbins again here. He says, the scriptures are necessary because an authoritative self-revelation of God is necessary for men. Now, the interesting thing is, of course, as evangelicals, and this goes back to the time of the Reformation, of course, evangelicals have always agreed on the necessity of the scripture. Oddly enough, you might find for a lot of people who are opposed to this, we follow you, the Bible is necessary, but it's not it's authoritative. So came from time of Luther, they were called the enthusiasts. Enthusiasts to Martin Luther were simply the charismatics. They were people who believed the Spirit was continually giving them new revelation. Luther was talking about these people, and he said they always go about saying the Spirit. And Luther said, slap your spirit on the system. It was kind of an analogy guy sometimes. He said, I always love reading Martin Luther. He's a very interesting man. And very quotable. We would have heard of that, that there was revelation apart from Scripture. And Luther, and if you recall, we had the quote, we talked about the Scripture principle. That all men had to be brought back to Scripture, referred to the judged the Scriptures. The Catholic Church would like forth the church councils, the popes. And he said, it's fine, you can bring people forward, but we have to judge what they say by the Scriptures. The Scriptures are authority. The Scripture stands over and above what any human teacher says and judges the words of that human teacher. The popes or church councils do not stand above Scripture. Church councils do not establish new doctrines. They simply affirm the doctrines that are already in the Scriptures. And if they go beyond what the Scriptures say, there is no reason that we are bound to listen to them. Now, the Bible witnesses to its own authority. For instance, there's an interesting passage, and if you want to, you could turn here with me. It's in Deuteronomy 13. Go way back to the books of Moses here. It's in Deuteronomy 13. And it's actually Deuteronomy 13. This would be 1 to 5. I just want to read this to you here. I think you'll find this interesting. If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass, of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commands and obey his voice. You shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet, that dreamer of dreams, shall be put to death, because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God. I'm very surprised by this passage when I first studied it, because I always had this impression that somehow false prophets were always wrong. Says they say if a prophet prophesies something, if it does not come true, Scripture. False prophets make true prophets. That's what it says. It says if there arises among you a prophet or dreamer or gives you a sign or wonder, and the sign or wonder comes to pass, then he goes on to teach things that are not consonant with the Scripture. Scripture has authority, and we're to judge that person as a false prophet. So it's ultimately a question of doctrine. Does what the prophet says, does it fit with Scripture? Does it agree with Scripture? Just counters or not listen to that prophet. Another passage where Scripture witnesses to its absolute authority is Isaiah chapter 8. If you want to turn there with me. This would be Isaiah chapter 8. And I'll be reading, starting at verse 19 there. This is maybe a little bit more well-known quote here. And when they say to you, seek those who are mediums and wizards who whisper and mutter, should not a people seek their God? Should they seek the dead on behalf of living? To the law and to the testimony that do not speak according to this word is because there is no light in them. I just mentioned before that a good Bible scholar, a good preacher, a good theologian uses terms like no and never and always a lot. Well, here's Isaiah. He says there's no light in them. He doesn't say, well, there's maybe some light in them. Maybe there's a little bit of light in them. Maybe there's a little spark of something good in them. He says there's none. These are ways of people seeking truth, you know, going to wizards or whatnot. There's no light in these people. There's no light in them at all, to the law and to the testimony. You know, scripture has authority over false religions. And there's a lot of false religions. We all know that. Of course, there's the passage in Galatians. This is just a brief quotation. I'm sure that you've all heard this one, but I'll go ahead and mention this. Paul writes in the Galatians chapter 1, I'll start here at verse 6. He says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. There are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. And this is the one what I really wanted to highlight here. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you, then what you have received, let him be accursed. The only way that we can know in our day, we don't have apostles in our day, the only way that we can know the true teaching is by the test of the Word of God. And if somebody comes and preaches another gospel that doesn't agree with the gospel of Jesus Christ, if somebody tells you that, well, you know, Christ made salvation possible, but you have to also add in your own works, and that's a very common formula that people use. That's a false gospel. And that's a false preacher. That's a false teaching. The Bible has the authority, the absolute authority, to judge that person. Maybe in connection with that, there's quite a remarkable passage in Hebrews. It's very interesting. This is Hebrews chapter 4. And the author of Hebrews says this. And listen to this passage, and listen to how the focus of this passage slowly shifts. Because it starts out, and it makes you think it's talking simply about the Scriptures, about the Word of God, and ends up talking about Christ. I'm starting here in verse 11 of chapter 4 in Hebrews. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the Word of God is living and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. The Word of God, the Scriptures, have the same authority as Jesus Christ. And when we properly understand the Scriptures, we properly apply them, we're judging with righteous judgment. And everyone, as a Christian, has a responsibility to judge the things that he hears by the Scriptures. The Scriptures have the absolute authority. That leads me to the next point that I wanted to talk about here this evening. We've talked about the necessity of Scripture. We've talked about the authority of Scripture. I also wanted to talk about the sufficiency of Scripture. Again, this is a related idea. In fact, it flows from the first two. I'll quote John Robbins again here, and he said this about the sufficiency of Scripture, or in connection with the sufficiency of Scripture. He said this, the ideas of man are not partly, but wholly bankrupt. Notice there's another one of those category statements. He doesn't say, well, you know, the ideas of man are, well, you know, some parts of it are okay and some parts of it are bad. He says they're wholly bankrupt. They're entirely bankrupt. They're completely bankrupt. You know, the wisdom of this world is foolishness. And this is really connects closely to what we talked about last week. We don't seek truth apart from the Scriptures. There's no truth apart from the Scriptures. There's no truth in some of these other systems of thought or ways of thinking or ways of supposedly discovering truth. I want to read to you here from a passage from 1 Corinthians, and this is in chapter 1. I'm flipping everybody around here tonight. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and I'll just start here at verse 18. Listen to what Paul says. The focus of this passage is mainly the foolishness of the so-called wisdom of this world. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, writes Paul, but to us who are being saved is the power of God, for it is witness For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not go God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign. I like that. Jews request a sign. They were, we talked a little bit last week about how, you know, seeing is believing. And it's kind of, there's the technical term for that. They call it empiricism, where you learn by experience. Well, the Jews sought for a sign. You know, these guys, they were empiricists. The Greeks, they seek for wisdom. Now, the Greeks were what we would call rationalists. They were people who wanted to sit around and somehow discover truth on their own thoughts. So Paul dispenses with the Jews who were trying to learn through experience, or the Greeks trying to come up with ideas on their own steam. But Paul says, but we preach Christ crucified. And to the Jews, that's a stumbling block. To the Greeks, foolishness. But to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The ideas that are put forth in this world, they really are foolishness. And I think in some ways we maybe have an advantage a little bit in our day right now, because I think we're starting to see some of the chickens coming home to roost. You know, our society has been rejecting God for well over 100 years at this point. And we're starting to see some of the fruits of that rejection really start to come out. And I think it makes it easier and easier to see just how foolish some of these ideas are. Paul, in another place of the Colossians, and I'll just read this briefly. It's just one passage. It's Colossians 2:8. Paul says this. He says, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of this world, and not according to Christ. All these different ways of trying to learn, all these ideas that men come up with. I mean, they can be tremendously intricate, very well thought out. I mean, philosophers have filled up bookshelves full of books. Brilliant men. I mean, I don't mean these are stupid people. They're not. Far from it. They're no dummies. But their thoughts are foolishness. I can think of a good example right now if you want to just illustrate a point. I work in the financial business. So I know a little bit about some of these types of things. And, of course, we've all been in the news over the past few years. Has been what? The financial crisis, right? We went through all of that about a year and a half ago. And that was all caused by too much debt. So how did the people who were in charge respond to a crisis that was caused by too much debt? Well, by creating more debt. That's foolishness. I mean, it's just obvious it's foolishness on the surface. And yet, that's the best this world can come up with. You know, we're going to solve a debt crisis by generating more debt. You know, foolishness. The wisdom of this world's foolishness. And by the way, the Bible does speak about economics, and it does speak a lot about finance, and we won't go into that here this evening. But we have turned our backs on God, and we've decided we're going to come up with our own solutions. And they're not working very well. And I think that's becoming more and more plain the longer we go on. The last point that I wanted to cover here this evening is the clarity of Scripture. So we've talked about three things already. We've talked about the necessity of Scripture, the authority of Scripture. We've talked about the sufficiency of Scripture. Now, the clarity of Scripture, you know, especially when we're talking about the authority of Scripture, said, well, that idea dealt with the Roman Catholic Church and with the charismatics. Well, the notion of the clarity of Scripture is actually aimed at what might be called clericalism. The idea that the only special trained elite group of men, can understand and interpret and expound the Bible. You know, the idea that the ordinary person can never possibly understand the Scriptures. And this has been historically a very serious problem in the church. It was one of the things that, one of the big issues at the time of the Reformation. I just watched a movie last night, Lynn and I did, on, it's called God's Outlaw. on William Tyndale. It's a good movie. I'd recommend it to anyone if you haven't seen that. And you really see this idea that how opposed Rome was to putting the Bible in the hands of common men and common women. It was a capital offense. I mean, William Tyndale is the time of Henry VIII. You could be put to death for selling Bibles, for reading a Bible, for expounding Christian doctrine. In fact, William Tyndale was burned at the stake for the high crime of translating the scriptures into English. The authorities, the Roman Church, the government, they wanted to act like they had a franchise. You know, they had the franchise. You had to have their special license, and if you didn't have that license from them, you were in a world of trouble if you were caught with a Bible. That seems strange to us. I have a hard time understanding that, but that actually did exist. Now, of course, the reason that Rome gave at the time that they didn't want the Bible in the hands of the common man, well, what they would do is they'd say, well, people can't understand it. They're going to twist it to their own destruction. You're going to leave this to the experts. Like those ads, you know, don't try this at home, folks. You know, these are experts. This type of thing, like a disclaimer. Well, they'd say, you don't want to. We can't trust you to have the Bible in your hands because you might do some crazy thing with it. Well, you know, that was the reason that was given. But I think the real reason that undergirded all of that was something that was far more sinister, really. And I think probably maybe the best way of saying it, it was power lust. It was men wanting to have dominion over other men. I mean, in our sin, you know, that's one of the characteristics of sinful men. Sinful men like to lord it over other people. Christ talked about that. You know, there was the time when his disciples were bickering among themselves, who's the greatest? And Christ rebuked them. And he told them, he said, the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. And at least that's the way the New King James Version translates that. And that's a good way of translating it. The actual verb, the Greek verb that underlies that, it literally means to lord it over somebody, to act, you know, in a haughty fashion. The Greek word for lord is kurios. And the Greek word for, I get my tongue twisted here, the Greek noun for lord is kurios. And there's a verb. That noun was turned into a verb and meant to act in the fashion of a lord, you know, to be haughty, to be, acting in a very superior fashion to people. And Christ said, we're not to do that. You know, Christ said, if he wants to be the greatest, you know, let him be your servant. And let him be least among you. And the notion that the church has this right to lord it over people, you know, to conduct a service in a foreign language that no one understands, to keep the Bible out of the hands of the people and forbid them to speak it in their own language, that's lording it over people. It's being an ecclesiastical tyrant, a church tyrant. We're not to be tyrants. And in fact, the Bible encourages people to search the scriptures. You know, Psalm 1. And there's many places in the Bible. Psalm 1, for instance, it commends the man whose delight in the law of the Lord, meditates on that law day and night. In the book of Acts, you know, Paul and Silas went and preached to the Bereans. The Bereans were commended for searching the scriptures. You know what they did? I mean, they went and they looked and they wanted to see, well, Paul and Silas, what these people are telling us, is it the truth? And they went to the scriptures and looked. And they were said to be more noble-minded than the Thessalonians for doing this. They weren't rebuked. You know, Paul didn't say, how dare you question my apostolic credentials? I mean, this was the Apostle Paul that went and preached them. You know, it wasn't Steve Matthews up here. You know, this was the Apostle Paul. You know, and he didn't rebuke them for checking him against the scriptures. He didn't act like an ecclesiastical tyrant. Now, the clarity of scripture doesn't mean that everything in the Bible is easy to understand. The Bible's a large text. There are some very difficult things in the scriptures. There are a lot of things I don't understand. You know, there are a lot of things that the best Bible scholars who have ever lived have not fully understood. Now, none of us are ever going to get to the point where we have perfect knowledge about the Scriptures. But the clarity of Scriptures, it does mean that those things that are basically necessary, you know, for salvation, for understanding how to live a godly life in this world, these things are very clear and understandable. The reason that the Christianity is hated in many circles isn't because it's obscure, because it's actually very plain. People understand what the Bible says, they just don't like it. And they suppress it in unrighteousness. You can't hate something that you don't understand. So just in closing here, again, what we've talked about here this evening, four basic ideas in Scripture. We've talked about the necessity, authority, the sufficiency, the clarity of Scripture. These are things going forward as we, Lord willing, in the next... whenever we get back to picking up this series, we're actually going to be looking at what the Westminster Confession has to say about these issues. And we're going to come back to all of these. This isn't the last time that we're going to talk about that, but I did want to get these ideas out there to get you familiar with them. I know it's been quite a bit here this evening. Does anyone have any questions? Okay, see the question. Right, we talked about Raymond's theology, and that the question is, you know, with Raymond's theology, he talks about seven characteristics of Scripture, not just the four. And you're right, Scott, I know he does talk, inspiration is one. What the other two are, I can't think of right now. And certainly inspiration is a very important doctrine in Scripture. I think it's a very interesting point to study, too. I can't wait till we get to talking about that. I think that you'll find it very interesting. And I think also it's a great... when you come to understand how the Bible was inspired, how the men who wrote the Bible were inspired, I think it'll really strengthen your faith. And I think give you additional confidence that this, in fact, we do have the Word of God, the very words of God. Anything else? Okay, so.
Just kind of add to what you were saying, with the value, the idea of what we can ascertain from knowing the Scripture. It seems really obvious that most people, we don't have a clue about the Scripture, is that what God's standard for good and evil is.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, we have a relative sense of good and evil.
Mm-hmm.
It's relative to who you are and your situation. And that's all relativity. But absoluteness comes through the Word of God.
C.S. Lewis tried to do... You know, and I'm not a big C.S. Lewis fan. I think it was in his book, Mere Christianity. He wrote... He had a whole section, like an appendix in the back, where he tried to make it sound as though Christianity had a great deal morally in common with all of these other philosophies or religions. He cited Buddhist texts, ancient Egyptian texts, a number of different sources. You know, and they would all say things like, "Well, murder's bad, theft is bad, etc." But of course, as you mentioned here, and this is really, I think, the issue, you know, what is murder? Or what is theft? And how do we know what these things are? We have people, and you know, just to give you an example, the issue of abortion. Is abortion murder? Well, I think it is. I mean, I think that's what the Scriptures clearly teach it is. But there are a lot of people who would say, well, an abortion, no, that's not a murder. You can talk to someone who's say an advocate for abortion, and they say, "Well, I'm not a murderer. I don't believe in murder." And yet, we would both, you know, we would disagree, of course, very strenuously on that particular issue. You know, it's not enough to simply say, "Well, I'm against murder." How do you define murder? You know, where do you get your information on what murder is?
Same with adultery.
Or adultery, sure. Absolutely. By all means, or any of those other things. You saw that in the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, there are the rabbis in the time of Christ were defining adultery and murder and these various things in one way, and Christ says, no, it's not just the act that you do, it's what you do in your heart. Anything else?
I'm referring to righteousness.
Well, righteousness are really, it's how you define it. And I guess maybe that's why I brought that up. What is righteousness?
There
are people who would define righteousness a lot of different ways, but if that person's not a Christian, if the person doesn't get his information from Scripture, he's not going to know what righteousness is. And you may use the term righteousness, and he may use the term righteousness, but you'll be talking about different things.
I would think
that is
the same thing unrighteousness.
Sure.
And I think a lot of times too, men who are at a pulpit preaching, if they can keep their listeners in ignorance of the Scripture, it esteems them more.
Yeah, I think that's a great point. That is an outstanding point. The point is, that by diminishing the authority of the Scriptures, it tends to exalt the human authority. And sure, you see that all the time, and I point to the situation in Rome, but I mean, of course, the Romanists aren't the only ones who are guilty of that. There are people in supposedly evangelical circles who can be church tyrants as well. They like to lord it over the people. The clarity of Scripture is a direct attack on any ecclesiastical tyrant. That's why church tyrants don't like the Scriptures. They like to keep people ignorant of them.
Well, I think the Roman Catholic religion is
really,
very notorious.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm, mm-hmm. But, sure. But, even closer to home, there are a lot of people, they look at the Bible and they say, well, it's filled with all these impenetrable mysteries. And I have a special vision, and I'm going to tell you what this all means. Well, if I'm the only one that has the vision, then I have to do all the interpreting for everybody else. If we can all go to the Scriptures and judge the truth, well, that's a very different thing. I had a professor like that one time. He thought that he had all of these visions. This was an Old Testament professor that I had. And he had all kinds of imaginations. And he was a would-be ecclesiastical tyrant.
I think it's interesting on the clarity part. It's kind of tied in with the necessity part. When you talk about Romans 1:22-23 and that natural revelation, it talks toward a seventh saving knowledge.
Sure.
And I kind of like that idea there. As it ties in with clarity, I'd like to see, like you said, you're going to develop these more later, but, Romans 3 says there's none that understand.
Mm-hmm.
And then in the clarity we talked about, people understand, they just don't like it.
Mm-hmm.
And later on, it'd be nice to see some distinctions there to clarify all that.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, we don't have any saving understanding.
Mm-hmm.
And like in John, 1 John 5:19, that He gives us a revelation to save us.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, we don't. That's not what we see in the sky. We don't see Christ dying on the cross in the sky.
Mm-hmm.
That's not what Romans is talking about. But it'd be nice to see that developed.
Sure.
Because that is true. We preach the doctrines that are contained in the gospel clear, and we know it's clear because of the reaction of the hatred of it. But yet they still don't understand, in reference to they don't latch on to it by faith and love it and agree with it in a saving fashion. But that's interesting that some people would react and say, why are you so complicated with this doctrine, but you can look in the Bible, it's clear English. It's pretty clear when they say salvation is by grace and not of works. And they continue to talk about works. And they're the ones getting aggravated, saying that we are making it hard and that they don't understand it. But that's an interesting point, and that is a truth, that They do understand it to that extent.
Mm-hmm.
That they understand that they're not agreeing with it. They don't like it.
Right, right. Anything else, then?
Yeah, you said something last week. I talked to Scott about it also. That portion of all God's truth is truth revealed. Wasn't that your statement?
Let's see. I think that
all
was.
God's truth is truth revealed.
God, what? God's truth is all truth?
God's truth. See? See? We had a problem. We said we needed to see this.
He said it'd be nice to see it on the board,
yeah.
Right on top of one another, to see how the approaches
how,
were
how
different.
It's different.
Okay. Well,
right.
I can write it over there. Okay. Well, I'm going to have to put a stop here.